This building is full. This is awesome. There are people just on every pew left or right. That is unbelievably encouraging for me. I can see the growth every time that I get a chance to come. That's because of the hard work of the membership here, inviting people and just being open to share the love of Christ with folks and invite them to the truth. Love seeing it. Thank you for being here and being a part of this. It's a real encouragement for me to spend this time here. And we will jump right into Bible study this morning. I'm encouraging you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. What I really want to do is walk all the way through the book of Mark, just looking at the things that Jesus said, but we don't have time for that in an introduction. So instead, I will share with you a few things about Jesus and Mark, and I think you'll see it all packaged together really powerfully in Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about generational faith this week, and as I mentioned in the class, it's pretty simple. I want to have a kind of growing faith that allows me to stay with Jesus until heaven. I want to see everybody in my family get to heaven. If Lord gives me grandchildren, I want to see them serve God. I think everybody in the room wants that. Probably at the very top of your list is a faithful family. If you have it, you want to keep it. And if it's slipped through your fingers at this moment, you just want to see them back in the arms of God. And that's really what all these lessons are going to be tied to. We will be talking about one particular and very dangerous thing that is pulling people away from the arms of Jesus. And we'll get into that. I'll describe it for you and stuff in a minute. But first, I just feel like we need to talk a bit more about the Son of God and His power. There's a phrase that I've been carrying around with me this year. It's three words: power to faith. I want you to understand very clearly that Jesus is very powerful. He has the power to fill you with gifts. He has the power to wash away your sins. He has the power to heal your body. He has the power to change your life. He has the power to change other people's life. Jesus is filled with unfathomable power, but it is only available to faith. Power to faith. In the book of Mark, I'll give you a couple of examples. Remember when the woman touched his coat? She didn't know him at all, except she believed. She believed that he could help her. She touches his coat, and what does he say? He stops and says, "Who touched me?" Because power has left me. He wasn't even conscious in that way of what was happening, and yet when faith was present, power escapes Jesus. The power of Jesus leaps upon faith and does incredible things. Remember the guy who was lowered down through the roof in Mark? Jesus saw that, and he didn't ask another question. He just forgave the man his sins. Power to faith. And so that everybody in the room would know how real that was, he told the man to get up and walk. Power to faith. He told the disciples a little while later, we may read this one tonight in Mark chapter 11. He said, look, if you believe in me, that mountain over there will be picked up and tossed into the sea. Now, he didn't say you would be powerful enough to do it. He said, I will grant it to you, power to faith. When we have an all-in belief in the presence of Jesus, the relationship of Jesus, the power of Jesus, there's an unbelievable amount of things that he can do for you. But the only thing that limits his power in your life is your faith. That's what limits it. I noticed something in the read through Mark the other day, that there were two things that frustrated Jesus most often. Really, other than the time he flipped the tables in the temple in defense of the integrity of God, I think every other time he got frustrated, it was one of two problems. Problem one was an unbelieving heart. That really upset Jesus. When a heart would not believe, Jesus got angry. And I don't think he was angry because he was dishonored. I mean, he's Jesus. I think he was upset because as long as your heart doesn't believe, I can't help you. I can't give you any of my power, any of the things we talked about. And the other thing that frustrated him a lot with his disciples was limited belief. You know, like he can feed us, but he can't calm this storm. Or he can help us go this direction, but he can't cast out these demons. Jesus was so frustrated because, watch this, it's very important as we go through this week. As limited as your faith is, that's the limitations of Jesus' power. You say, no, Jesus' power is unlimited. Jesus' power can do unbelievable things. Yeah, but it's not going to happen for you unless you take the bookends, the limits off of your faith. Two things that frustrated him were people who would not believe and people who would not deepen their belief. Because it limited his power. And it's summed up for us in Ephesians 1. All of what I just told you comes together very tightly in this prayer, Ephesians 1 verse 18. I pray, the Apostle Paul said, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened,
so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now watch this carefully. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. The only thing that will limit the power of Jesus in your life is your own disbelief. So that, I think, is pretty awesome, because it means there are greater things that Jesus can do for you beyond chapter 3. Anything you can ask or think, all you have to do is decide to go all in your courageous allegiance to his glory. And when you do that, he will. It's not he can change your life or he may help you out. He will help you, like power escaping through his coat to heal a woman who'd been sick for 12 years. Now, here's why I say all that. That's the good stuff. This is the bad stuff. There's this topic called humanism. It's interesting. I just started studying it a couple weeks ago. This is a pretty new study for me, and it's one of those words that probably you've heard of before, and you probably have some idea of what you think it is, and that's probably not actually right. It's one of those interesting things where it's just these bad people out here and people who stand against them tell you what they are, but I really wanted to know. I wanted to investigate humanists and find out what they are. And what I have discovered is what I feared, that this thing is a bigger threat to the future of the faith of your family than almost any other thing. Humanism is the world's effort to draw us away from believing in Jesus. And when we do, the power is limited. Now, what I want to begin with is some definitions of what humanism is. So you'll see this behind me, and I'll read it for you. And what you're going to be reading is the extreme case. You guys, sorry, you guys over here on the left, but I'm putting some things on the left. Not you guys, just putting it on the left. But humanism goes way over here, and I'm going to show you what humanism is way out there on the progressive. They're going to use the word progressive, not me. No hate mail. Way out here on the left end. Watch this. Watch this carefully. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that without, don't miss this, without theism or other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. Now, I have to say this. If you would have asked me a month ago what's a humanist, I would have said they're just self-absorbed, you know, self-centered, narcissistic people who only care about... That's not what they are. They're pretty good people overall. But what they've decided is there is no God, no theism. There is no creator. There is no outside influence. There is nothing supernatural going on ever, not now. There is no life after death. There's just here and now and the life you're living. And so what you want to do is you just want to go out there and be the best you you can be. You decide what seems right. Just make sure that you're not hurting people, hurting animals, more importantly, or hurting the planet, most importantly. That's the way a humanist does things. It's planet, animals, humans. But you just decide what's fairly moral, and you go out and you live that. Now, this is scary already because it's entirely relative. You get to decide what's right and what's wrong, and you get to decide what's right and what's wrong, and God is nowhere in the picture. Don't even worry about this God thing, and you just go. There will never be unity in humanism, because everybody's got a different idea of what they want to do. But I do want you to see what it looks like in its most extreme state. Affirming the dignity, I think they affirm this, the dignity of each human being, it supports the maximization of individual liberty and opportunity consonant with social and planetary responsibilities. Now again, what this is saying is you are not accountable to God. There is no God. Forget the God thing. It just says you should get to do, this is pretty exciting stuff, whatever you want to do. You live a maximized liberty life, except, well, not going to talk about the government, forget about it. The government will do a lot of it. But anyway, you live this life and just make sure that you're nice to people. I mean, do you hear this? You're nice to people and you keep the planet looking green. And that's the basic idea. Here are a couple of specifics. Attaching primary importance to human rather than divine. Because of its far-reaching left implications, there is no divine, so there's just you. And you live your life. We were talking just yesterday, and I'm getting ahead of myself, about suicides. And there have been suicides recently in this community. And I'm just here to tell you that if everything that is valuable in your life is limited to your life in this flesh, you will lose your purpose. And when you do, anything is possible. Humanism has reduced purpose to me and what I like. And that's pretty scary stuff. seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. This is the only thing I really challenge in this. I believe the humanists and what they say. I understand what they're claiming to be. I'm not buying into this rational Green New Deal business. But I see what the idea is. The idea is, look, you know what? We're not going to use the Bible or God or prayer or anything divine like I grew up in the church where I grew up. We're going to go out there and in and of ourselves, we're going to figure things out. Well, how's that working out for us, Dr. Phil would ask. How is humanistic thinking affecting our country so far? Creating relativism and just really the most atrocious of things. Now, here's the thing. I started with Jesus and here's why. Our Christ is seeing all of this. He's witnessing it. And you have to imagine that what you see behind me is very hurtful to Jesus. Would you agree with that? It's very hurtful. But I don't think it's hurtful because he's saying, I'm God and they should be worshiping me. You know why I think this hurts Jesus so much? Because Jesus can't bless these people. He can't put this much power into their lives. He can't give them victory. He can't give them relief. He can't give them gifts. He can't give them strength. He can't even give them purpose. He can give them nothing. You say, well, Jesus can do whatever he wants. He will not give them anything. How's that? Because power goes to faith. And this is the absence of faith. Now, you might be listening to this thinking, okay, Chris, you know, I know you're here to help us keep our kids strong, but I mean, isn't this a bit extreme? Is it really an option that any of the young people in this room today could go from faith to all-out humanism? Well, I have two things to say about that. One thing is, yes, that is very possible if you are not careful. I have exact specific examples of young people that I know very, very well who somehow broke their tethered attachment to the king. They lost their realization of Jesus, and they're all the way over at the left end of that stage. That is possible, but it's not probable. That's not going to happen to these kids over here. Probably. But I tell you what else that you need to be most concerned about. You know everything's on a spectrum, right? It's never just this or that. Way over here is what you see on the slide. No God, no divinity, just us, rational, internal ways. And way over here, on the right, hello folks, is absolute dependency on Jesus. Total opposite of that. Complete surrender. We're going to talk about surrender this week. Not just baptism, not just going to church. I have surrendered myself to Christ. Over here, how many of you know there's a lot of stuff in between these two things? So this still, I'm still a Christian, still a Christian. This is what I don't understand. I'm going to try to explain this morning. Still a Christian, still a Christian. And this person's going, humanist, still a humanist. Still a humanist, and then they get in the middle and they're like humanistians. I don't know, I just made that up. I don't know. But we have this mixed thing. Here, this is scary stuff. This is scary stuff. This is scary stuff, and it can happen. This is awesome stuff, and it doesn't happen often enough. But it's this middle stuff that's really concerning me. It's young people in churches growing up somewhere in between and thinking that they're still a Christian or something like that. So we're going to talk a little bit about how you would answer some of that so that Jesus can have great power in your life. And so I'm going to show you this. I started studying humanism, and as it turns out, while I'm giving you, by the way, I mean, let's just be clear, no God on the extreme. This is their logo. Got it right off the website. American Humanist Association. By the way, all those quotes were from humanist publications. I wanted to hear from them. Good without a God. Good without a God. Like your text message fixes when you type God to somebody and it kicks it over to a God. That's the way they're doing that. But here's the thing. I got to studying it, and yeah, there's a bunch of different versions of humanism. And let's start with the one you know. I mean, this is what I just described. In fact, there are people who are all out saying there is no God. And here's my argument. If you ever hear that in your family anywhere, if any of your kids or your grandkids or your spouse ever say, you know what, I'm just not sure I believe that there is a God anymore. That is a dangerous proposition. When you lose your belief in Jesus, you've lost everything. You've lost everything when you lose your belief. So this is extremely dangerous. So I thought, let's just ask a question. If you ever have a conversation with someone who is just rejecting the idea of God for the sake of self-liberty, ask them, can we have an intelligent conversation? I just want us to really dig in a minute. Open your Bibles to Psalm 14. I just want us to really dig in a second and ask an honest question. Is there a creator God? If there is not a creator God, then you can be anywhere on this stage you want. Who cares where you are? You can have some strange belief if you want, or you could be all about yourself. But if there is a creator God, you got to give this up. If there is a creator God, you got to give up this idea that you're not accountable to anybody. By the way, that's why people have given up the existence of God, because they don't like accountability. Wait, I get rid of God? I'm not accountable to anybody? Okay, I get where you're going. Got it. You know, I got your position on homosexuality and abortion. Got it. But can I just ask you a question? Is there a creator God? Now, obviously, we don't have the time this morning, unless you, you know, brought your lunch. I don't think you're allowed to do that, but to excavate the full, their entire, you know, seminars on the answer to this question. But can I get you started on this? You need to be able to answer this question with 100% confidence. My experience in teaching people over the last 18 years is that the older generation don't want to hear sermons like this. We already know there's a God. Why would you come to Florida and tell us that there's a God? We already know there's a God. And you know what the danger of that is? They raise their children under the assumption that their kids believed it as strongly as they did. And they learned too late, we probably should have studied that more. We probably should have found out, because they were not 100%. And now they're gone. I want my young people, I've got four kids at home, young and older, I want them to know it. And I'm going to give you reasons why. Open your Bibles to Psalm 14. Number one, because something from nothing is idiocy. The idea that something of any sort, doesn't even have to be a good thing, but the idea that anything, even tiny, came from no thing is foreign to science. It's foreign to reality. I know it's enticing. Nothing made me. Nothing did. So I'm going to go out and be what I want to be. The problem is, you've just stated an impossibility. It's not even possible. And that's why in Psalm 14 it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. That's why they're saying it. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. That's why they're saying it. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Remember the presence of God. He's looking down upon them to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. What do you think really came, be honest with me, what do you think really came first? The scientific proof that we came from nothing and there is no God, and then I'll go out and do what I want? Or I really just want to go out and do what I want. So we came from nothing and there is no God. Which one do you think is the more the reality of the way this works? The idea that something came from nothing is impossible. You're already in Psalm, just turn the page, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. And as we invent new telescopes and discover new solar systems, guess what we learn? The intricacies of these two verses and the beauty of them deepen with every passing year. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The sun, the moon, the stars, my favorite star, the VY Canis Majoris, a.k.a. Big Dog. Look it up. Will blow your mind in its size. I mean, you won't be able to get there. Your calculator can't get there. From no thing? That's not real. It's fake. Something from nothing isn't. Is there a God? Well, I'm going to tell you something. Somebody of great power, bigger than V.Y. Canis Majoris, write that down, made it. Secondly, it's beautiful. I mean, if it was a clump of nothing, something still made it. It came from something. Life came from something. But it's not just a clump of nothing, is it? Our universe is gorgeous. It's intricate. It's beautiful. And by the way, that amazing eyeball you use to see it and the 600,000 nerve endings you carry in each eye, they're pretty cool too. God has created intricate design down to the beauties of the human cell. You got 40 trillion human cells. Each one has 6 feet of DNA in it. That's a lot of DNA. That's a lot. God did all of that. Open your Bibles to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 18. I get it. I get it. When we're disconnected from the presence of Jesus, we want to do what we want to do. But you cannot throw out the existence of God and be logical, scientific, or rational. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. for the wrath of God. What makes God angry? Let's just see. What makes God angry? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Somebody says, clearly seen? You can't clearly see God. I'm here to tell you, if you sit and pray and meditate for 5 minutes, you will see God. But I would also tell you to look around. That which has been made is here, and it's organized, and it's designed, and it's beautiful, and He has shown you. And look, you know what it said in verse 18 that made Him upset? It wasn't that they disbelieve the truth, it's that they suppress it. You know what that means? It is within every human being to know that God made them. God programmed you to know that. He made you so beautiful, you can't mistake it. The only way you can leave it is if you suppress it. And that's what humanism does. It's foolish. It's hiding the real and calling it non-existent. And then lastly here before we move on, morality has a source. Chapter 2, where do we get all this morality stuff? Now here's the thing about progressivism and humanism. I don't think there even is a morality anymore. I mean, it's what you like versus what you like versus what you like. I mean, it's lost morality. But for the sake of argument, let's say that there is actually still morality among humankind. Can we do that? If it's there, it came from somewhere. The standard of not killing or murdering, I should say. The standard of kindness, it comes from somewhere. And it comes from the design of God. In chapter 2 about the Gentiles who did not have the law of Moses to guide them. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law also will perish without the law. He goes on to say in verse 15, and that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing and defending them. Verse 14 says it's instinctive. Instinctively they know the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. Where did that come from? That came from God. So I've got to show you three, so I need to move on. But the first one is, if anybody tries to tell you there's no God, they have an alternative agenda and they need Jesus really badly. So ask them if they'd be willing to discuss, is there a creator God? Okay, so I got to thinking. You know, Google's a funny place, and you can dig around and see what's out there. And I got to thinking, I wonder if there are any humanists who are struggling with that. And there are. I found this deep, long blog of humanists. I mean, I'm just going to kind of paraphrase for you, but they're typing in, what am I? I don't know what I am, because I am a total humanist in terms of individual liberty and no accountability. But I can't get away from the idea that there has to be some creator. Oh, a confused humanist. And so I jotted something down on a piece of paper. I thought, I'm sure this doesn't exist, but I'm going to jot it down anyway. And then I typed it into Google, and it's a thing. The theistic humanist. Now wait. Did you see the definitions earlier? No God. How do you have a theistic humanist? Turns out it's a big thing. And actually, we're going to start getting a little closer to home. We're going to start crouching in on Brooksville, Florida here as we go. Because you may know a few theistic humanists. Here's what the theistic humanist says. There is most likely a God. I mean, how did it get here? And why is it so beautiful? And where did morality come from? There's definitely a God, so I'm going to give you guys a little bit, but He is unattached. He's not involved. He just hit play and walked away. He hasn't given us any law. He's not watching us. He's not here. There's no life after death. So they get to answer the creation question with logic, and they still get to do what they want to do. I have a question for the theistic humanist. Can I just ask you a question, Mr. Theistic Humanist, who's still doing what you want to do? Go to church if you want. Don't if you want. Can I just ask you something? Is this creator that you're seeing, is He the God of the Bible? Can we have a real intelligent conversation? Because if He is the God of the Bible, there is one thing I know for sure. He is intimately involved in the affairs of human beings. From the very beginning, He's having conversations with Adam and Eve. He's involved in the workings of the Jewish nation. He came to earth to live here with us as a man. And He sent this word to get us through to heaven. If He is the... Then what would the theistic humanist say? Oh, no. No. No, he's probably there, but He is not this God. Let me just tell you something. Young people, you need to be able to answer this question. You need to have absolute, unequivocal confidence that He is this God. And again, it would take an hour to talk about all of it, but I'll give you some things to get going. Could make some good studies at home. One thing I can say for sure, even the atheist must admit, is that this book is exactly as old and authentic as it claims to be. You say, oh, that's old church talk right there. That's some old preacher talk. No, no, no. No, there are thousands of copies of this. You've heard all this before. There are 5,000 Greek copies of portions of the New Testament found by like 300 AD. It's old. There are 25,000 Latin pieces of copies in the first four centuries after it was written. It is old. And every time we dig up some old cave somewhere, you know, ooh, a big cave discovery, we're going to find out that the Bible's a mess and it's been changed and abandoned and distorted. And we open up these scrolls and we put on our gloves and we read them and they match it. I'm talking about Old Testament. You guys know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They dug it up in the 50s or something. It had copies of Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it read just like that when translated. Don't you try to tell, well, the Bible, there's no way it's this God. Upon what basis do you offer that doubt? Unless you're hiding something. Which I think is behind a lot of this. If I admit that God is this God, I'm going to have to make a lot of changes in my life. Let me just tell you, the Bible has proven its age and the centuries. Oh, the centuries have proven its power. I don't know when I'm supposed to quit, Ken. Just don't tell me, okay? Daniel 2, the dream. You remember the dream? In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, there was a statue, and the head of gold was Babylon. Remember that? And the torso of silver was the Medo-Persians, and then the loins of bronze, or the silver and the bronze, you know, it moves down to the clay at the bottom, the iron and clay at the bottom. And it was four kingdoms. It was Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, and it said they're all going to crumble. They're just going to come and they're going to go. But in the days of the Roman kings, Daniel 2:44, a tiny little stone's going to come out. Tiny. And it's going to strike that statue, and the whole statue's going to crumble. Those kingdoms, they never thought they were going to end. You know that, right? They thought they were always going to be here. And that little stone will become a mountain. Fill the whole earth. Call it Zion, if you'd like. All of those kingdoms have fallen. They were powerful, and then they were nothing. And in the days of the Roman kings, Jesus Christ, the small little mustard seed of God's presence, began to grow. And it's been 2,000 years, and we're a whole bunch of miles away, and it's still changing lives, cultures, people, families, with the potency that it always has. You're trying to tell me this is not the God of the, this is not the God who made me? When He authenticated a book and made sure that it changed people's lives all over the world. This is the God who made you. And this word, Hebrews 1, please, this word continues to connect. This word continues to connect to us through Jesus. And that's the big rub, you know. The big rub is, how do I believe in God in case I'm in a real bind and I need to pray or something? How do I believe in God but not Jesus? That's what I want. Now we're starting to get in that middle territory a little bit. I want to believe in a creator God, but I don't want to believe in Jesus because that means I have to, you know, follow Jesus. I have to obey God like Jesus did and be baptized, if you were in the class this morning, like Jesus did. And I have to decide that I'm not the most important person in the room. That's a big issue for some folks. And that I'm really here to serve people. And I have to value human life, even a heart beating inside of a woman. I have to honor that as more important than myself. I don't want that. Let me just tell you what's going on right here. What's going on right here is the God who made you has authenticated His existence. He has changed people's lives for generations. He's outlasted every other kingdom. And in Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, verse 2, He spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And then He was exalted on high. So if you have any doubts, you need to erase those doubts because this is how we lose generations of kids. We're going to talk about it a lot Monday and Tuesday night. They just, you know, it was 100% sure God is the God of the Bible, then it was 90%, then they went to college and it dropped to 60%, and they're just drifting away. And then over here they're going, hey, if you come a little further,
Jesse?
If you just come a little further, you can do whatever you want. And they're gone. And it's hard to bring them back. I want my children to know that He is the God of the Bible. I've got one more for you, and I'm just going to tell you guys. Open your Bibles to John 12. It'll be fine. I know we need to get to the end of this. John 12. I'm going to tell you guys that I was studying this 2 weeks ago, and I got to this point, and I thought, surely, this next thing I'm thinking, I jotted down on a piece of paper, surely this can't exist. It cannot exist. It's so counterintuitive and ridiculous that when I type this into my search engine and I hit enter, it's going to just laugh at me in return. This cannot exist. But I thought I'd try it anyway. So I went over to my search engine and I typed in Christian humanist. I mean, that can't exist, right? They're diametrically, I don't even know what diametrically means, but that's what they are. They're fundamentally incapable of coexistence. No way. Google it when you get home. They're everywhere. In fact, I might be willing to argue that half of the population of Brooksville, Florida are Christian humanists. You say, what is that? That's ridiculous. What does that mean? It means, ready for this? You're going to like this. I get to believe in a creator God who is also the God of the Bible, who also died on a cross to save me. And I get to do whatever I want. Is that attractive? Oh, that's attractive. Now, we call it a lot of things. We call it, this is what I want you to do. I want you to change your terminology and challenge people. We call it once saved, always saved. That's Christian humanism. That's all that is. Once saved, always saved is Jesus came, Jesus saved me. Now, I go out and I live individual liberties and personal responsibilities. And if I just take care of the planet, pick up some litter or something, then nothing else matters. It's false. And it's just as dangerous to our kids as falling off the stage on the left. So let me just finish with this. Let me finish with it. I just have a question for my Christian humanists, who, by the way, would probably take some insult at being called that, so be careful. I just got a question for you. I see you've come a great distance here. Really proud of you. You believe in God. You believe in God in the Bible. You believe in Jesus. But is that Jesus coming to judge you? Judge, not just, you know, hug everybody. Is He really coming to execute judgment? Because if He's not, I'll come join you. But if He is, you better come join this. It's that important. Well, we already know. I know we're needing to wrap this up, but we already know. We know this. We know. Jesus is coming to judge, isn't He? And He tells us in John 12, please, in John 12, verse 48, He said, look, during His ministry, I'm not here to judge. I'm here to save. I'm here to save. But you need to know something, verse 48, John 12. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Can you imagine that with me for a minute? One day, Jesus is going to be in front of you. He's going to be right in front of you. And you're going to be down on your face or something. I mean, I'm going to be down as lowly as I can get. But between us, between Him and me, will be this word. Translucent, where you can see Him through it and He can see you. And He's going to look at you through these pages. And if He sees faith that obeys, He's going to welcome you in. But if He sees dismissal, empty faith, not even faith really, He will be forced to execute, He said it right there, judgment on the last day. He will come and judge. You say, okay, well, maybe the Bible will be there. But it's not like my choices are really going to make that big a difference. If I decide to be a worshiper or not a worshiper, be baptized or not be baptized, as long as I believe in Jesus, it's all going to work out just fine. No, you've got a Bible. Read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. That's not what the Bible says. It says that this Jesus does love you. I mean, He loves you. And He will forgive you any sin you've ever committed. He will erase all. He's got power. Power to faith. Power to faith. It's awesome power. But He also said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has, what? Done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, He said, we persuade you to do the right thing. That makes a lot of sense to me. If Jesus is going to sit on His throne, and He's going to judge me, heaven or hell, based on whether or not I have repented of my sins and done what this says, I think I know what I should do next, don't you? This is what we have to restore with people.
a recognition and a realization of the coming of Jesus and what that moment's going to look like, what you can do to prepare for it. Last thing, and then we're done here. He will save those who obey Him, and He will not save those who don't. Is that really in the Bible? Is that really in the Bible? That doesn't sound like God to me. Oh, God is love. He seeks to save every man. He's shown Himself to every man. But in 2 Thessalonians, we learn that one day when He comes back, while He wants everyone in heaven, He will only take those who do what He says. And repent when they fail, and confess when they fail, and restore their direction. I mean, we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about effort. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please, in verses 7 and 8, talking about the return of Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I gotta quit. I do. I don't know what you're gonna take from this lesson, but if you're in this room this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in danger. And look, we don't know each other well, so take this in the best possible way. You're a fool. Only a fool would refuse to obey Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Lord of my life. You see, humanism is scary in its full tilt website form. And Christianity's great, but I'm pretty concerned about all this hybrid religious business we've been putting together. You notice all the... Okay, I'm going to quit. All the religious politicians. And the terrible decisions they're making. Do you know why they're making that? Because they're theist humanists, claiming God and living how they want. That's not me. I pray that's not you. You got an opportunity today. I don't know how many of them you're going to get. But you have an opportunity today to recognize that Jesus is in the room holding your hand, telling you how powerful and loving He is, pleading with you to put His power in your life. You going to let Him do it? Power to faith. Act now as we stand together and sing.